and it will determine where we'll go in the next 45 minutes. If you had to stand on your feet or take a notebook and write out, what is the book of Luke about? What could you do right now? Can you tell us something about the uniqueness? What makes it different than Matthew and Mark? What are some of the features that it has that the other books do not have? Can you see Luke among the Gospels as unique? Can you tell us some of the content of that particular book and some of the emphases? Now, take where you are right now, and let's see what we can do for you in the next hour or 45 minutes in terms of having a good understanding of the book of Luke. And first of all, we want to look at the uniqueness of Luke. What makes Luke different than Matthew and Mark and John? Or, let's put it this way, what would we miss if we didn't study the book of Luke? And under its uniqueness, I've made one note. Most of the content of Luke 1 and 2 is unique. And by that, I mean, if you don't find it in Luke, you'll never find it. And let me give you some of those unique features. For example, only Luke. And each one of these sentences, by the way, can be started in the same way. Only Luke gives the prophecy of the birth of the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. Only Luke. You cannot go to any other gospel and find the prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist. You cannot find it anywhere but in Luke. The prophecy of the birth of Jesus made to Mary in Galilee, only Luke. Mary's visit to Elizabeth when she is 3 months pregnant, only Luke. The birth of John the Baptist, only Luke. The boy Jesus in the temple, only Luke. Let me give some other things. The parable of the Good Samaritan, you will find it nowhere but Luke. 19 of Jesus' some 30 parables are found in Luke. That means about two-thirds of the parables, and perhaps you picked up that as we go through this book, or been going through the parables, that we are repeatedly turning to the book of Luke. That's because two-thirds of the parables of Jesus are in Luke. The rich young fool, Luke. Parable of the lost coin, Luke. The prodigal son, Luke. Rich man and Lazarus, Luke. Conversion of Zacchaeus, Luke. All the incidents on the road to Emmaus, only Luke. Instructions in preparation for the day of Pentecost, only Luke. And therefore, this book, then, has unique features in terms of content. There are important things, and I'm sure the things that I just listed, that almost everyone here is acquainted. Most people know the rich man and Lazarus. You know that story and that parable, and you're acquainted with it. But if you take away the book of Luke, you lose it all. Luke is very important. Now, there's a second thing that is important about Luke, and that is the first four verses. The first four verses of Luke, Luke 1, 1 through 4. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Now, Luke has a characteristic that is unique in the whole New Testament. And that is its classical character. We mentioned and have mentioned many times the important fact that the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. Koine means common. And that means when you go to the New Testament, it was written in the language that people on the street talked. If you read Homer, Homer is not on the street Greek. It's classical Greek. As a matter of fact, one of the good tests of how you're doing on your Greek is how can you read the classical literature? And many times a New Testament student turns to classical and you can't read it. And that would be common experience because The vocabulary is different. The structure is different because it's written in the classical. When God chose to give us His Word, it's interesting. He did not write it in classical language. He wrote it in common language. Now, I don't want to get too down to earth on this, but New Testament Greek is street Greek. Now, I don't think that's very good to say in English because if you say someone really understands and talks street, then you're really a level down from good language usage. But by street, I simply mean at lunchtime today, you will use a certain set of words, you will talk in a certain way, and it's very common. Sometimes our common language is not even grammatical. If you pick up the phone, do you say, "It is I"? That is correct. It is I. What do you say? "It's me." Or we run them all together, and then they say, "It's me, it's me." S-M-E-E, it's me. And consequently, we have language that is basically the way you talk at the grocery store. You can imagine talking to the clerk at Bob's IGA in classical Shakespearean English. We don't do that. We have a common level. It's good speech, and yet there are certain things that even in good speech you don't include because they're down a level, and usually in language that down a level is called vulgar language. And by and large, we don't use vulgar, but we use a good street level, understandable, probably about fifth or sixth grade language is the way you write, and they even have means. I can think of three tests that are often given to determine if you're writing the level, whether you're writing for sixth grade, fifth grade, fourth grade. It's amazing to be understood how low a level you have to go to with our English language. But the language of the New Testament is written in Koine, common Greek words that people will understand. Now, in translation, we miss so much, don't we? The Holy Spirit, we are told, is the earnest of our inheritance. And while we know in English what earnest money is, we know it's a kind of a guarantee. Would it help for you to know that the word translated earnest, the Greek word arabon, was used on the streets for an engagement ring? Now, we don't know that, but that helps, doesn't it? That God has given us as Christians an engagement ring. The engagement ring is the Holy Spirit. And we know that only because we have a little understanding of the way they talked on the streets. Whenever the New Testament gets complicated, it shouldn't. Because the words are everyday and common. We're a long ways removed from that. But part of study of the Bible is to do what? It's to try to build a bridge. So we can go back and understand it the way they understood it. Now, having said all of that, the preface to the book of Luke is the only gospel to begin with a dedicatory preface. The preface to Luke was a model for historians. In other words, they put their works in this model, and Luke is the only New Testament writer to follow it. For example, if you go to the Greek medical writers like Hippocrates and Galen, or the Greek historians like Herodotus or Thucydides, you'd find this. Josephus begins his history this way. He says, "Whereas the war which the Jews made with the Romans hath been the greatest of all those, some men who were not concerned in the affairs themselves and were not concerned with accuracy have gotten together vain and contradictory stories by hearsay. I have proposed to myself to translate those books into the Greek." And so Josephus says others have written of these events. They're full of contradiction. And if you look at the book of Luke as he opens, and let's read the preface, that he is using this same historical model for his book. He writes as the historians wrote. so reading Luke chapter 1. And as we read through, let me point to you words that occur here that occur nowhere else in the New Testament because they're classical. We begin with the word, if you're looking at a Greek Testament or we're looking at one, epideper, first word, inasmuch. That's a classical word found nowhere else except in this verse. As many have undertaken to compile. Classical word, only here in the New Testament. An account, only here in the New Testament, of the things accomplished among us. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, only here in the New Testament. And servants, that means the Greek historians in reading this would say, Luke is writing on our level. He is writing his gospel like we write our history books. And he's following that format. So verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, what makes good historical data? Eyewitness data cannot be surpassed. And servants of the word have handed them down to us. So notice Luke is emphasizing that he has an eyewitness account. First-hand account. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Boy, isn't that loaded. Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Once again, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth. That word is, again, a unique word. Exact truth about the things which you have been taught. Doesn't it sound like a historian? I've investigated. I'm going to verify. I'm going to eyewitnesses. I'm not taking any hearsay. I'm reading from those who know, and therefore you have a dedicatory preface. It's a dedicatory preface because it's written to Theophilus. Who is Theophilus? Usually, in the measure that we don't know, you have many opinions. If we're certain who Theophilus is, there's no problem. But if we are trying to find out who the author is, you will have dozens and dozens and dozens of opinions. For example, I don't know how many thesis, master's or PhD thesis, you'll find in universities or theological seminaries on who wrote the book of Hebrews. And the answer to who wrote the book of Hebrews is we don't have any idea who wrote the book of Hebrews. And that's why you have all kinds of things. Aquilus and Priscilla wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. Who is Theophilus? Well, there's one thing that gives us a clue. He's called Most Excellent. And we do know that Most Excellent was used of Roman officials. So Theophilus was a high Roman official. And Luke writes to him. That does show, by the way, that while by and large Christianity spread among the common people, that it also spread to very high places in the Roman Empire. And whoever Theophilus, whatever office he held, he could have been a governor, he could have been a procurator in Rome, but we know that he is a government official because the words most excellent are used for that. So, government official, Theophilus is the one to whom it is written. The name is interesting, one who loves God. All right, this is then the preface to Luke. It's classic. All right, second, what are the major features of Luke? What are the major features of Luke? And the first one is to say this. There is no gospel more comprehensive. And by that I mean, if you put a point over here and a point here, and a point here, and a point here, Luke goes all the way over here. So that Matthew has less than Luke, Mark has less, and John has less. We could put it this way. Matthew begins with the birth of Jesus and ends with his final commission, and let's make the book of Matthew, just for a point of reference, 3 feet long, chronologically. Mark is a little bigger. Mark goes not just to the commission, but all the way to the final ascension. And you could make Mark a 5-foot book. 3 for Matthew. These are arbitrary now. 5 for Mark. And then John would be, say, 7. Luke would be 10. You have no bigger sweep about the person of Jesus Christ than you do in the book of Luke. It is totally, fully comprehensive book. Luke also has a quality of universality. And let's take the text and show that. It is universal in those that it addresses. For example, Luke 2:14. And we're simply going to skim through and notice how universal Luke is, how inclusive he is. Luke 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom he is pleased. But notice, on earth peace among men. It's not like Matthew. A Savior is born to Israel. A king is born to Israel. Luke is big. It's universal. Verse 32. Jesus is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Notice Israel and Gentiles. That's equivalent to everybody. Chapter 3, verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 3 says, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Universal quality. Chapter 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And of course, that which was lost includes everybody except you and me. Luke 24. I guess I should say for those listening on a tape, you can't see a smile, so I'm smiling. Obviously, we're all lost. Luke 24, verse 47. That repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And so notice, with Jerusalem as a hub, you move out to the whole world. One of the characteristics of the book of Luke is its universality. Comprehensive, the biggest sweep. Two, universality, the most inclusive. Now, what are some of its themes? First, the theme of praise. The theme of praise. Now, I'm going to take the time to write these because you may not be acquainted with them. And I don't know that knowing these names is all that important. But throughout church history, there have been certain songs that have been part of the liturgy of the church, part of worship, that we ought to know about. And I'm going to list them and then point out where they are and what they mean. First of all, there is the Magnificat. Better attempt to spell it right here. Magnificat. Then there is the Benedictus. I realize that most of us are not from a formal background, but let me ask, having put up two of these, anyone know what we're talking about? These songs? if you were in a liturgical, rather formal type church, they would sing the Benedictus. And they're very good because they're all scripture. And now you know this from Christmas songs, don't you? Gloria in excelsis. Ray, Nancy, do you know Gloria in excelsis? Excelsis Spring residents. That's not referred to that Gloria. This is a different one. When Ray says something under his breath, I never ask him what it was, so don't expect me to do this. And then N-U-N-C, Nunc Dimittis. Now, what these four are, they're songs. They're musical. They were sung on certain occasions. And let's go to the book of Luke and notice these four basic church songs that were sung in association with the birth of Jesus. By the way, all of these songs were sung on a certain occasion. They were all sung upon the incarnation of Jesus. They're all about his birth. And therefore, if you would open, quote-unquote, the Christian songbook, the Christian songbook opens up with four separate hymns, four separate songs, and they're all about one theme. The Son of God is born. The Son of God has taken a body. And therefore, they're all about the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Look at the first one in Luke 1, 47 through 55. Mary, in verse 46, said, or the idea when you read through it, she burst forth with joy and said, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him," and so forth, down through verse 55. The Magnificat, and it simply means to magnify. The magnification of the Son of God is associated with Mary. So this is the praise by Mary. The second one, Benedictus, comes down to chapter 1 and verse 68. "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy upon our fathers and to remember his holy covenant," and so forth, down through verse 79. And so this is a benediction spoken by Zacharias. Gloria in excelsis is found in chapter 2. 13 and 14. "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" And that is Gloria to him, and it is sung by angels. These are the choirs, beginning with the mother of Jesus. Zacharias joins in. The angels join in. And then finally, the praise by Simeon. And that's in verse 28. He took him in his arms, blessed God, and said, Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And these are all songs about the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior of man. And therefore, permeating the book of Luke as part of his features is the theme of praise. Now, there's a second theme very closely allied to that, and that is the theme of prayer. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us 9 times that Jesus prayed. Of those 9 times, 7 are found in the Gospel of Luke. Now, can anyone think why that would be appropriate? Matthew emphasizes Jesus as king, and therefore has lots of his discourses. Mark emphasizes Jesus as servant, and in the book of Mark, you have Jesus doing, not Jesus teaching. Mark starts in chapter 1 that it takes Matthew 7 chapters to get to. And that's because Mark is not concerned about what Jesus says. You can take 2 verses in Mark, and between those 2 verses, you got the entire Sermon on the Mount. And Mark doesn't include it. Why? Mark is a gospel of action. If you want to go to what Jesus did, if you want to see him in motion, go to Mark. Now, Luke, why? And John, of course, as we'll see next Sunday, emphasizes the deity of Jesus. Now, let's just take 2 books, Luke and Mark. Why does Luke emphasize 7 of the 9 times that Jesus prays? Because Luke presents Jesus as man. Matthew, king. Mark, servant. Luke, man. John, God or deity. And why then would prayer in the life of Jesus be critical to this particular book? Because it's part of his theme. Now, we've done this before, but let me once again do it. Stand up here in front of you, 4 men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They each have their writing pad and writing utensil. They're both poised with their Mont Blanc pens. They're ready to write. Over here is, and think of it as a pile of facts. Jesus healed Lazarus. Jesus turned water to wine. Jesus taught this. Jesus forgave sin. Jesus did this. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they've all seen it. They were all eyewitnesses of it. Now, the assignment is this, and the one that makes the assignment is God. God says, Matthew, you've seen all this information. I want you to go over to this pile, and I will guide you to select the things out of this big pile of information that show that Jesus is king. And Matthew begins, and he goes over, and he looks through the pile. And he says, turning water to wine? No, I saw that. It's true. That doesn't suit my purpose. I'm not going to use that. And therefore, he selected what he wanted to select. Mark, I want you to show Jesus in action. So Mark goes over to this pile and he reads the long Sermon on the Mount and he says, no, that isn't going to be included in my book. Someone else will do that. I want to see Jesus in action. And as we said, in chapter 1, Mark gets where it takes Matthew 7 chapters to get. Luke comes along, and God says to Luke, Luke, I want you to show that Jesus is truly man. And Luke looks at this pile of information. He said, you know, I notice over here it says that Jesus prayed. Jesus departed to a mountain and prayed. Or the disciples asked him how to pray, and he taught them how to pray. Doesn't all of that indicate he's a man? Does God pray? God hardly needs to pray. Men need to pray. And Luke pulls out of the pile the things that he selects. John looks at the pile, and John, your assignment is to show that Jesus is truly deity. And John says, okay, I will pick out things that show deity. And therefore he includes right up front, right at the beginning, what's his first thing that he shows? The miracle of turning water to wine. And he points out various things in his narrative, that the pot was filled up to the brim, so they couldn't insert a little food coloring to fool everybody. It was up to the brim, up to the very lip. And he points out that Jesus doesn't touch it. He doesn't pray over it. He just oops it. Can I see if it's a good expression? By that, I mean simply by force of will. Now, that's not exactly human. I would like this to be a nice burgundy. So I'm going to stand back. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to stick my finger in it. I'm not going to do anything. But in my mind, I'm going to will it. Would you help me? Will it. Do it. Will it. Look at it. Will it. You'll will it forever. And all that will happen is the water will eventually evaporate. Because we cannot do that. And that suited John's purpose. So when we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were all selective. One of them, John, did make a comment. He says, there is so much material to work with. And I think he uses a hyperbole and says the whole world could not contain it. So they were not lacking with information, but they were selective with information. John was very selective. How many miracles did he choose to give us? Only seven. They're the seven signs of John. And we'll look at some of those next time. So prayer is going to be very, very important in the book. And I will go quickly through with you. If you want to copy this, you may. I'll leave it lying out. Jesus prayed in connection with every crisis event in his life. Opening his ministry. At his baptism, we are told in Luke 3:21 that Jesus was praying. Great crowds began to come. And as the great crowds gathered about him, Luke 5:15, he prayed. One night, he was about to choose 12 disciples. And on that occasion, he spent the night in prayer. Event. The disciples had asked him in Luke 9 a very important question about himself. Before he answered, he prayed. His transfiguration in the context of prayer. When the disciples asked him, teach us to pray, Jesus prayed. When Peter denied him three times, Jesus prayed. Luke 22:31-32. In Gethsemane, what did Jesus do? He prayed. Luke 22:41-42. At the crucifixion, he prayed. Luke 23:33. After his resurrection, he prayed. Every significant event of Jesus was bathed in prayer. And you will only get that from the Gospel of Luke. All right? Great emphasis in Luke on forgiveness. Great emphasis on forgiveness. And you have numerous occasions where we are told that forgiveness was at the forefront. For example, there are three words in Greek for forgiveness. Apoluo, to pardon. Aphiemi, to cancel or remit. Charizomai, to give graciously as a favor. And all three of those words are found in Luke. And Luke only, because he's emphasizing forgiveness. Jesus is presented as man in the Gospel of Luke. And I didn't list it here because well, for some reason. Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, in dealing with humans, male or female, who is predominant in Luke? Men or women? Women. By the way, as far as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we know of not one single woman who ever opposed Jesus. Ever caught that? You cannot name a woman in the Gospels that opposed Jesus. And I think that is a commentary of its own. All the resistance came from the leadership of men. It came from the religious leaders. But women, by and large, as a matter of fact, women financed the ministry of Jesus. Rich women, we are told in Acts, were the financiers of the ministry of Jesus. One other theme that you find in the book of Luke, is an emphasis on angels. You find more about angels in Luke than any other place. Luke mentions angels 23 times. And if you want to learn of angels, Luke is the way to go. Now, I hope you're picking up on a note here, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not just four accounts of the ministry of Jesus. They are four complementary comments on the life of Jesus. And when you get in one, you will not get in the other. They each have their own unique place. And yet I think the knowledge of most people is, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's a biography of Jesus. Well, that's not true for two reasons. And one of those reasons is coming through all four of those Gospels is a noteworthy fact. They're dedicated half of their book to the last week of his life. By the time you get to John 13 out of 21 chapters, you're in the last life of the last week of the life of Jesus, which shows from these accounts that the value of the life of Jesus is truly in the death of Jesus. And doesn't that fit the New Testament? Paul talks about the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, and is an emphasizing on the death of Jesus Christ and what it accomplishes for us. Okay, let's give a quick run through now on the content of the book of Luke. And I believe the content can be easily summarized by four words. And let me say a little something about memory technique. Most people do not memorize nearly to their capacity because I think most people don't know how to memorize. Do you remember ever doing something like this? You got to memorize John 3:16. And so you start out this way, for God so loved, for God so loved, for God so loved. And you close your eyes and say, for God so loved. Then you add, the world, the world, the world. I remember the first time I ever, I had a piece, a Shakespearean piece to do, and it was long, and we had to memorize it. And I tried that first method, and someone came along and said, let me show you how to memorize. Sit down with that paragraph that you're going to speak and say it as a whole, over and over and over and over and over. And then suddenly, Corey, you're in theater, what happens? Suddenly, it's there. You know, Shakespeare is hard to ad-lib. Most of us don't ad-lib good Shakespearean language. But I remember the surprise. I'll never forget it. And the shock. Why, I know my speech. I know this piece. How did you memorize? You memorize by the whole. And the Bible is no different. So I like to memorize Luke this way. Luke begins with a preface. Four verses. Now the next time through, as I read the preface, I'll associate preface, Luke 1, 1 through 4, and read it and read it and read it. And then one day, you know Luke 1, 1 through 4. So it moves then, and notice the proportion here. He moves from the preface to the nativity. two whole chapters on the birth of Jesus. That's more than the rest of the Gospels. Then we move into the preaching of John. Oh, here, let me show. The preaching. Now, that's a simple concept, isn't it? Who preaches? Well, my first time through, I just say, chapter 3 is all about preaching. The second time, I subdivide that into the preaching of John, followed by the preaching of Jesus. And you're breaking it down, 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 down into points that you can remember. The introduction is the introduction to the life of Jesus. Two things take up the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4, and that is the baptism and the temptation of Jesus. Then his ministry begins through chapter 9. But notice Luke has 24 chapters. And so since it has 24 chapters, the ministry of Jesus and the journey to Jerusalem begins about halfway through the book, not quite halfway through the book. So notice the emphasis on the journey is the journey down to Jerusalem for the crucifixion, and then the Passion Week, 19 through 23, and what was I doing here? Oh, thank you. Know-it-all. The focus then becomes in chapter 24 on the resurrection of Jesus, then the appearances of Jesus, and then the ascension. No gospel account gives you a scope that is anything like what you get in the book of Luke. Now, I'm not going to test you, and I'm not going to ask for a response on this, but remember when we started our lesson today, we said if you had to write out something about Luke, what could you write down? Now, having been through this, what can you tell us about the book of Luke? And I would be a tremendously happy pastor teacher if you can say Luke emphasizes prayer in the life of Jesus, it emphasizes praise. If you can do even two things that you couldn't do at 11:15, then you've learned something. And that is the nature of growth. We don't go by leaps and bounds in the Christian life. The operative term is grow in grace. And you don't notice growth by looking in the mirror every day. Growth is essentially imperceptive. And that's a term for the Christian life. We're to grow in grace. Sometimes you may make a big leap forward. Sometimes we may make a big leap backwards. But nonetheless, the Christian life, in essence, is a gradual taking in of the Word, absorbing it, applying it, and growing a little bit. And then in another situation, we take in a little bit more of it, we make application of it, and we grow another little bit more. And that is the essence of the Christian life, and hopefully will give us a flyover of these Gospels so we'll have a good understanding. Next Sunday, the Gospel of John. And our Father, we're grateful that Jesus Christ reigns forever at the right hand of the Father. And we would ask that he might reign in each of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.